Father God, we come before you, we thank you. And we have the pleasure, through your Holy Spirit, for our hearts and our minds to be open to your understanding of the mysteries of your word. We pray, Father God, that we would learn from these things and then apply them to our lives so that we might be obedient to you in every area of our lives. And we thank you, Father God, that we have the privilege to come before you at all times. Thank you for your Son, Lord Jesus. We thank you for your sacrifice for us, that we might be able to be the sons of God, the king, the heirs of God, kids, kings, king's kids. And Father, we're so blessed to have that privilege. We ask you to bless this night in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Last week we found out that everyone seems to be taught that if we can find weakness in someone else, we can take advantage of it and excel ourselves as we expose them. But God's word tells us that everyone has a little piece to contribute to the kingdom of God. God has put something in every single person. Our job, therefore, is to look for that piece that speaks of God in the lives of other people. But I don't see anything good in him or her, you might say. It's hard to find that. To you, I say, explore deeper. Have patience. Let the Lord work it out and open your eyes. Watch and see what the Lord will do in people's lives. These qualities are hard for those of us who have grown up in a world that tells us that in order for us to excel, we must find the weakness in others and take advantage of it. That's how the corporate world works today. And even in the athletics department, it works that way. And I understand in the entertainment business, it also works that way. Every time we expose a weakness in others, we're trying to elevate ourselves, though. And this tells me, in my case at least, I must not think too much of myself if I have to put other people down to elevate myself. If you're not afraid to admit it, then join with me as I remind myself that I am a king's kid, and that's good enough for me and everybody around me. And there is nothing higher than that in this whole universe than to be a king's kid. Think about that. You have a privilege, and I hope we're not abusing it. So we get into chapter 2. It says, what happened after this that David inquired of the Lord, saying, shall I go up to any of the cities of Judah? And the Lord said to him, go up. David said, where shall I go up? And he said, to Hebron. Here we see the correct way to seek for ourselves where we go, or where we go, what we do, and how we are to do it. First thing is we must seek God and ask the question, where do you want me to be, Lord? Where do you want me to be? And don't tell him what you want. Don't tell him what you want him to do and then ask him to bless it. That isn't how it works. Seeking the Lord is on our knees in submission to seeking what he wants for us, not what we want for us. Many people go looking for churches. This is a good example of that very thing, and never ask the Lord where they should go. Their priority is, will it please me? Does it have what I want? How many programs do they have? How many programs do they have for my kids? And how many social events do they have for me? Never understanding that God builds churches based on what churches need, not what we need. What God wants, not what we want. Where, Lord, can I serve? Is a question that's rarely ever asked when people are looking for a church. What we end up with is churches trying to please the people. They have lost the concept of pleasing the Lord first. If you remember the conversation Peter had with Jesus in Matthew 16, 15, he was asking the Lord, or Jesus was asking people, the disciples, who do you think that I am? And he asked Peter this question. Peter, who do you say that I am? Simon Peter answered and said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus answered and said to him, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And then he goes on to say, it's a revelation of the church and how its church is being built. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church. The gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. Who's the rock? Many people say because Jesus changed Peter's name to rock, or from Bar-Jonah to Peter, which means rock, that we're to build a church on Peter. Many people will die saying that. But who is the rock? It's not Peter. But if you want to write these down, I'll show you. You can read them later in your homework. Psalms 18:2 is number one. Psalms 18:46 is number two. And Psalms 62:7, three. Psalm 89:26. And then there's one more. 2 Samuel 22:47, and it tells us this. The Lord lives, blessed be the rock. Let God be exalted, the rock of my salvation. Let God be exalted. If you want to get picky and say that Jesus is Son of God and not God, then I'm going to have to show you this in John 10:30. My Father and I are one. I and my Father are one. In Genesis, Jesus was there to creation, so was the Holy Spirit. They were all there together. I say all of this to say God builds churches. No one is listening to him, and so churches is handicapped. More and more they're getting paralyzed because of the desires of man. The church is supposed to be set apart, but it is getting more and more like the world today, each and every day. So number two, what we have already established, people are not doing. This is listening and obeying God, even if we do ask. If you're going to ask God, then why not do as he says when he answers? Notice what David did. He asked God, and then he says, where do I go? And he told him, he said, I'm going to go. Well, actually, he just went. He didn't say it. If you're going to ask God, why do you not do what he says when he answers? You ever stop and think about that? Some people ask God, and they say, well, I've never got an answer from God. But it doesn't seem to bother that they didn't get the answer. But in reality, they were getting their answer. There's a couple reasons why God doesn't answer. One is we ask amiss, as it says in James. The other is we're not wanting the answer he's willing to give. because we're asking him for what we want, which is also a mist. So the reason is because we seldom like the answer because it's not what we want to hear. If he does answer, it's either silence or perhaps no. How many of you like to hear God tell you no? How many of us kick our feet when God says no? But I want to do that. But it's seldom the answer that we want to hear is no. But what does David do? Let's see in verse 2. David went up there and said to, and his two wives, also Ahimoram, the Jezreelitess, and Abigail, the widow of Nabal, the Carmelite. And David brought up the men who were with him, every man with his household. So they dwelt in the cities of Hebron. Then the men of Judah came, and there they anointed David king over the house of Judah. Now, there's a lot of things to think about in here, because David went where he was supposed to go, and he got positive reaction. He got anointed for Judah. David obeyed God's desire for him, and things came the way they were supposed to go. So many people ask God, and they either don't get an answer because God knows you're going to do what you want anyway, so he doesn't bother. Or if he answers no, you're not going to listen to it, because they want to go a certain direction and do a certain thing, and nothing's going to change their mind. So sometimes they don't even pray because they don't want God to redirect them. And this is a sin. So obedience is expected to follow when one asks of God what he wants. Most ask, but few obey. Why? They don't ask in total submission to the will of God, as I said. And if God doesn't answer their way, they'll rebel and do it the way they want to anyway. I have seen this 100, maybe even thousands of times in my time as a pastor. People said, I haven't heard from God. I prayed for him, to him, and want to go do this, or I want to go do that. And he hasn't answered me. I always tell people, if you haven't got an answer, then don't do anything. Because I got a feeling he's going to work on you until you are submitted to his will instead of your own. And that's really what the battle is all about, isn't it? His will against ours. And that's what no answer really means. Be patient. Let me work on you a bit. Your desires are going to drive you the wrong direction. But we don't like to hear things like that. So sometimes we just pick up and move ourselves. God doesn't answer, he must mean it's okay, and I'm going to go. And when somebody does that, generally speaking, there's going to be trouble to follow. It may be subtle at first, but it'll turn that way. In each case, there's either trouble awaiting them, or they just don't serve as God would have had them to do. They miss out on the service to God. A lot of people I'm finding in the church, they don't want to serve God because it takes up too much time, and they don't have the freedom that they had before. God would have them to do certain things, but they just don't want to do them. What happens is they miss blessings and many of the lessons God had waiting for them, and in this, they end up in dormant, and stale in their walks with the Lord, because they're not doing what God has designed them to do, has not given them, allow God to use them the way he designed us and created us to be used. And ministry is not all fun and games. There's a lot of sacrifice that has to be made in it. When you're dealing with people or when you're dealing with things, there's always something that doesn't seem to be right. Those are trials, and those are times when we are to dig in. God wants to know our commitment. You know what commitment means? It means to do it whether you like to do it or not. It doesn't give us a choice. And God wants that kind of commitment from us. But David obeyed and looked at what the outcome was. It was positive. There at Hebron, he was anointed and took over the kingdom of Judah. But there's more to happen. And they told David, saying, the men of Jabesh Gilead were the ones who buried Saul. So David sent messengers to the men of Jabesh Gilead and said to them, you are blessed of the Lord, for you have sown this kindness to the Lord. So Saul and have buried him. This will become a problem for David in a few verses down. Sounds like a good thing here, but it's not. Verse 6 says, and now may the Lord show kindness and truth to you. I also will repay you this kindness because you have done this thing. That's where the problem lies. There, now therefore, let your hands be strengthened and be vigilant. Valiant, for your master Saul is dead, and also the house of Judah has anointed me king over them. You see, what happens is David isn't asking the Lord at this time. He didn't ask the Lord if he should do what he should do with these people. And so he made promises to them that he didn't ask God if he could do that beforehand. You see, in my opinion, we need to ask God for every detail of our lives, what he wants us to do, because any given moment, those details can turn against you if you don't ask God and you find yourself caught in a trap, and David's going to find himself in that trap because he didn't ask the Lord. It sounds like he was doing a great thing, and I'm sure in David's heart he was doing a noble thing. But the problem is he's dealing with family, he's dealing with people, and he's not asking the Lord how to do that. We're going to find out what happens when one does what they think is right without asking God, as David did in this particular case. David fell prey to himself. As we see, he shows favor, and that's going to be a conflict where will begin to arise. And it's not too surprising because it's from inside the family. We might recognize this in a form of a contested will in today's world. You see, there was land that was supposed to be distributed, and Saul had land and he had sons. But it is also the heart of a man who did not ask God what he should do. And so look what happens because of disobedience, and that is what this really is. Anytime you don't ask God first, the only person you can blame for getting into trouble is yourself. Because God will gladly give you the instructions that you need. Because he tells us in Ephesians to ask him. Ask him. He'll be glad to give you instructions. Amber was, if you recall, in 1 Samuel 14:50b, the son of Ner, Saul's uncle. Even though David sought the mind of God, he had a major problem with the family of Saul. And he could not escape the plots and plans of others. And because he was indebted to these men, he made a promise to them. It was difficult for him to oppose them when it was going to be necessary. David's march to the throne will be a difficult march. Verse 8 says, but Abner, the son of Ner, commander of Saul's army, took Isboseth, the son of Saul, and brought him over to Mahanaim, and he made him king over Gilead, over the Asherites, over Jezreel, over Ephraim, over Benjamin, and over all Israel. Ishbosheth, Saul's son, was 40 years old when he began to reign over Israel, and he reigned 2 years. Great time. Only the house of Judah followed David. And the time that David was king in Hebron over the house of Judah was 7 years and 6 months. So you start to see the problem developing right now. Ishbosheth was part of the family. He was anointed king. He's supposed to be, as it seems right, to be the natural heir to the throne because he's Saul's kid. And so that's what took place. But it started a division right there on the spot. Israel was never meant to be divided. God's church is never meant to be divided. So it started the division because man was doing what he thought was right. Ishbosheth was the right heir to the throne, according to them. But David had already been anointed king over Israel by Samuel. And so nobody was recognizing what God had already ordained. And they were working in their own strength, doing their own thing, and it's starting to create a division. Notice David was first anointed by Saul, and it was for the whole nation of Israel. It wasn't just for Judah. God intended for David to be king over Israel. He was to take Saul's place, as Saul had lost his anointing because of disobedience to the Lord. We went through that already in 1 Samuel. And God took his anointing away. If David was supposed to take Saul's place and that was God's intent, then he was to be king over all that Saul had been king over. 1 Samuel 15:1 tells us that Saul was to be anointed over all Israel, all of God's people. So David was supposed to take that same place. All, not just Judah, but all of it. But Abner and those who thought that Ishbosheth was supposed to be the right heir, that they were going to take that and because it was their right. That's why I said earlier, it's like a protested or will in today's society. People think they have a right to certain things, and so they go ahead and do what they want. So, as we see, that is not happening because of man thinking they have the say in the things of God. It happens all the time in smaller scales, but this is a big thing here. People think they have a say over their own lives, and they really don't if they're Christians. Everything they have belongs now to God, and they're a different creature, separated from the world. That doesn't mean to be a part of the world, but separated from the world. We have different lives. We are to serve God. That's our main purpose for being on this earth, and being ambassadors for Christ in everywhere and every place that we go. That's what we're supposed to be doing. When you see the patriarchs in the New Testament, that's exactly what they were doing. They were giving up jobs, they were doing all kinds of things, and they were going out and being witnesses for the Lord. This is what we're created for. A new creature in Christ, born in a new world, free from sin, not having to get mixed up in the world. I don't have to do those kind of things to either impress somebody or even try to build myself up in that world. I don't care about that world anymore. I just talked to a friend tonight who called me on the phone. He's not saved. I've been trying to get him saved since we were 30 years we've known each other. And it just doesn't do any good. He just thinks that he's a Catholic and Catholics all going to heaven. And that's his mentality. I can't change it. I stop trying and I just visit him when he calls me. I tolerate all of the foul language that he uses. Because he's really, inside his heart, he's a nice guy. But is that going to get him into heaven? No. The Bible says, give them the word, and if they don't like it, just kick the dust off and walk away. But he's a friend. I don't call him a close friend anymore because we don't hang out. We don't do the same things. He drinks beer, cusses all the time, hangs out in bars. He's a sailor on a bike. We got together because we worked together, and he had a motorcycle, and so did I. He would always try to get me into bars, and I would tell him no, I wouldn't go. And I would preach to him all the time, and finally he quit asking me to go along. But we stayed friends because we worked together. And I preached to him every time we went out. They used to send us both out in duels, him and I on trucks, to go do special things. And I would preach to him on the CB all the way to where we were going and all the way back. And he would tell me to shut up. He'd get mad. One time he got out of his cab and he wanted to fight. So I got out of the cab smiling and said, "Who's going to throw the first punch?" And he laughed and he got back in his truck and we took off. But that's the kind of person that he was. And we've had a relationship. It's not close. He isn't a Christian. I have nothing in common with him. I can't do anything that he does. Riding bikes was the closest thing we could do. And now he lives in Tucson, and I'm not riding over there just to have a ride with him. But these kind of things take place. But our mission is to preach to people. Not preach so hard to them that we forget who they are and that they're human beings, but to preach to them and make sure they understand what you're saying. And then if they don't want to hear it, then fine, because you're supposed to just walk away then, let it alone. But when man gets involved with church, when man gets involved in Christian things, and they're not converted, their heart is not changed, there's all kinds of problems that end up in the church. A person can preach a storm and never know Jesus Christ at all. But he can fool you because of his charisma, his enthusiastic, or his enthusiasm, if you will. But they never really seem to ask God for the things that they want. They have desires and ambitions, and they work towards those things, and then they think because God, or that God has blessed them when they get them. But it's like me and my wife, and at one point in time, I wanted a rifle. Didn't have a rifle for me. So I said, "Honey, you need a rifle to protect you." And I hounded her so much, she said, "Go get a rifle." And that's kind of what happens in some of the churches. These people, they don't know the Lord, but they preach well, and they know what they see in the Word, but they don't understand, and they use a lot of commentaries and a lot of other stuff, psychology and stuff like that. And they have a hard time, but they're involved in the church, and the churches are now so divided that they're at a place of apostasy, and Jesus Christ pronounced that and told us to watch out for that. So they never ask God. They assume it was the natural thing to be done, to do this, to anoint Ishbosheth to be the king. But it was David's position. So Ishbosheth started out as king over most of Israel's people, and David only ended up with Judah. The last 2 years is all he had, but within those 2 years, a major war was going to take place. It's going to break out. Now, we're going to have a great division between a nation that God put one king over, but man got in the way. He separated it. And they did it because they thought it was the right thing to do. They were the heirs to the throne. But that wasn't what God had intended. And if they would have been men of God and asked God, he would have told them, and they would have had to concede to that. So a major war is going to break out because of this. Once again, it was because the man doing what he thinks is right in his own eyes, and instead of asking God, they just go ahead and do it. Verse 12 says, "Now Amram, the son of Ner, and the servant of Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, went out from Mahanaim to Gibeon, and Joab, the son of Zechariah," which was David's half-sister, by the way, which makes Joab a relative of David's. So we're dealing with family here. And the servant of David went out and met them by the pool of Gibeon. So they sat down, one on one side of the pool, and one on the other side of the pool. And Abner said to Joab, "Let the young men now arise and complete for us." And Joab said, "Let them arise." So here we have another thing that's going to take place, that it's a logical thing. Well, let's just let the young men fight it out, and whoever wins will be the victors. So you see how now we have a war on our hands. It means it reminds me of a way the church was supposed to be. It was supposed to be united together, but now so divided over years that there is more fighting than unity. One church fighting with another, and so on and so forth. And this is kind of the way it goes sometimes. If we are a family, we are supposed to be united, and the only reason we're not is the oldest sins that there is. There are three of them. You know them well. They are the foundations of all sin that man creates. Pride of life, lust of the flesh, and the lust of the eyes. It's filling the churches of today. Not true pastors. I'm not talking about the true churches of pastors that are sold out to God. They're going fine. I'm talking about the majority of churches in the world today, which God proclaimed will be apostate before he comes back. And how does that happen? Because they don't seek God for anything. They seek themselves, their logic, their own ambitions, and they please people so that they can drive big cars. So it says in 1 John, "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away, and the lust of it, but he who does the will of God abides forever." Simple plan, simple reasoning. Any sin that you commit can be found under those three categories. At one time, long years ago, I put it out there and wrote every sin I could think of, and it fit under each one of those categories. I can't find it now, or I'd have brought it. This is a problem with life today. This is a problem with people today. We're not getting as close to Christ as we're supposed to be. We're living our lives in two places, in the world and in the church. And we're supposed to be taking the church into the world and living the church out there and not bringing the world into the church, leaving it out. Every church has to be right in its own way. They see it in the way that they see it instead of looking at the word, which is not that hard to understand. Honestly, if I can understand it, I'm a hick, can't hardly read, can't pronounce names very well. But I understand the word of God better than most of those educated people just because, now I'm not bragging, it's because the Holy Spirit shows me these things as we go along and I back them up with scriptures and what have you. I don't lust after big church. It'd be nice to have one. I'm not telling, you know, that'd be good for my ego or my pride, one of the two or both. But it doesn't matter to me because the people that are in this congregation here are going to hear the word of God and hear the truth. And they're not going to hear what I think about it so much as the word of God tells us. So the churches are getting harder and harder to understand. If you look into the hands of God and that God is instead of trying to be a Bible answer, you know, they don't look for the hand of God. And it, instead of trying to be a Bible answer man, and the most popular individuals are the same way. If I agreed with you, you can be my brother and sister. If you agree with me, we can be friends. But if you don't agree with me, then I don't want nothing to do with you. That's the way the world is. That's the way a lot of the churches are. I don't care if you're right or wrong, because you know 90% of the things we argue about isn't going to make a bean in heaven. And 90% of the things I probably tell you is a little bit incorrect. Not that I try harder and harder to make it correct. I have a friend, you guys know him, Tom Bacoli. We don't see eye to eye in some things, but we laugh and talk about them. We laugh and we talk about him. And I tell him the truth. He's a heathen. He doesn't even have the Holy Spirit. And he tells me the same thing. But we all agree with each other and we lift each other up and we talk about scriptures. We can kid and joke around about it and have friendship and a meal together. Because why? He's mature in his position in Christ, and so am I. And it doesn't matter whether we get raptured in the beginning or mid-trib or after. We're going to get raptured. I believe in the pre, because the wrath of God is not supposed to be on top of the Christians. We will not supposed to experience any wrath of God. Punishments, chastisements, trials and tribulations, yes. But not the wrath of God. That's an entirely different thing. It's becoming impossible to unite the church because of the apostate condition and the most popular and the rightest, because they think they have everything under control. Pride is what it causes this war to break out in the first place. And where the scripture, and here in the scriptures, why is it breaking out when it shouldn't be? The scriptures are pretty clear to us. The reason is because no one is seeking the Lord, and look how it's turning out. Look how men try to solve this problem in the scriptures and we're looking at today. Hey, you don't agree, so you must be wrong. So let's find out who's right. We'll disagree. Let's fight and kill each other. And the ones left standing will be the right ones. That's exactly what they did there. The problem is when we get to 15, we're going to find that none of those 12 men, which we're going to divide into, lived. They all died. The second you do not stop, listen to this part if you get nothing else. The second you do not stop and seek the Lord first, you're wrong in your actions, no matter what they are. Because you don't know if they're the will of God or not. No matter what excuse you might have, remember that. So what happens here in verse 15? So they rose and went over by numbers, 12 from Benjamin, followers of Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, and 12 from the servant of David. And each one grasped his opponent by the head and thrust his sword in his opponent's side. So they fell down together, all of them. They didn't accomplish a thing. It looks like they all died. And no one won. But the war went on from there because they didn't solve the problem. A big war took off from that. Therefore, the place was called the field of sharp swords, or the field of the daggers, which is in Gibeon. So there was a fiery, fierce battle that day. And Amber and his men of Israel were beaten before the servants of David. After the 12, they continued fighting because they didn't get it resolved. And they had a fierce fight. And so David was winning the battles before the servant of David. And so after the first battle of the 12, which solved nothing, they began a fierce battle. David's men came out victorious and Amber took off running. Verse 18 says, and now these three sons of Zeruiah were there. Remember, she's David's half-sister, half-sister. Joab and Abishai and Asael. And Asael was as fleet of foot as a wild gazelle. That means he was pretty fast. He could run the 40 in a second. So Athiel pursued Amder, and in doing, he did not turn to the right or to the left from following Abner. Then Abner looked behind him and said, "Are you Athiel? Athiel?" And he answered, "I am." And Abner said to him, "Turn aside your right hand or to your left, and lay hold of one of the young men and take their armor for yourself." But Athiel would not turn aside and follow him. And Abner said again to Athiel, "Turn aside from following me. Why should I strike you to the ground? How then could I face your brother Joab?" However, he refused to turn aside. Therefore, Abner struck him in the stomach with the blunt end of the spear, so that the spear came out of his back. Now, this kid was going pretty fast to get the blunt end of the spear to go all the way through him. It would have been easy with the front of it, but the blunt end of it went in, so that the spear came out the back and he fell down there and died on the spot. This is just supplication in my part, but I am not sure Abner wanted to kill Athiel, for it was the back of the spear that he hit him with. I think he was trying to spare him, but the kid was going so fast he just ran right through the spear. So it was that as many as came to the place where Athiel fell down and died stood still. So people would stop and they would mourn right there where he was at. Verse 24, Joab and Asahi also pursued Abner, and the sun going down, then they came to the hill of Amnah, which is before Gibeah, by the road to the wilderness of Gibeon. Now the children of Benjamin gathered together behind Abner and became a unit and took their stand on top of the hill. Then Abner called to Joab and said, "Shall the sword devour forever?" In other words, are we going to continue to do this for the rest of our lives? Is this going to end up being a family feud? Do you not know that it will be bitter in the latter days? The battle will become a feud and never be solved, and it will be a burden to the whole nation at some point. How long will it be then until you tell the people to return from pursuing their brethren? Joab said, "As God lives, unless you have spoken, surely then by morning all the people who would have given up pursuit their brethren." So Joab blew the trumpet, and all the people stood still and did not pursue Israel anymore, nor did they fight anymore. And Abner and his men went on all that night through the plains, crossed over the Jordan, and went through all Bitron, and they came to Mahanaim. There you go. So Joab returned from pursuing Abner, and when he had gathered all his people together, there were missing of David's servants, 19 men and Asahel. That's all he lost in this battle. But the servants of David had struck down of Benjamin and Abner's men 360 men who died. That's why I say after the 12 were dead, the battle continued on. And so we have 360 men who died in that battle, along with 19 from David. Then they took up Athiel and buried him in his father's womb, which was in Bethlehem. And Joab and his men went all night, and they came to Hebron at daybreak. Everything you need to know about having peace in this world today is found right here in the ingredients of men's hearts, right in this chapter. How people are not seeking God. They're solving problems with their own ideology. They think they understand how things are supposed to go, and these people are not seeking God for any answers at this point. When he asked where do wars and fights come from, if you remember James in his book, he covers this area in chapter 4. He tells us, if you'll turn there, James 4, 1 through 5 is what we're going to do. I don't want you to get too comfortable. I want you to have to get up and turn the pages. James 4, 1 through 5. Where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desire for pleasure that war in your members? You lust and do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight and war, yet you do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask amiss. I was talking about that a minute ago. You ask because you have your own will at heart. You're not willing to listen. God's not going to answer those prayers. That you may spend it on your own pleasures. See, God's not interested in your pleasures because he tells us he's going to take care of your pleasures and all of your needs. He'll do a better job than you could even possibly imagine. Let him do it. Quit worrying about yourself. Verse 4, adulteresses. Adulterer and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. If you like the world, you're going to make yourself an enemy of God. I don't know about you, but I don't want to be God's enemy. I have no desire to be that. I was at one time, and I got delivered from that. Why would you want to go back to that? Why would you even think about it? You've been washed by the blood of Jesus. Why do you want to go back there and get dirty again? That's crazy. Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you think that the scripture says in vain, the spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously. God is a jealous man when it comes to us. He hates the world and the sin, and he pulls us out of there, and he gets jealous because he's worried that some of us will go back. Now, he's not worried in the same sense that we are, because he sees all things. He knows who's going, who isn't. But he gets upset. He's jealous because not the kind of jealousy that we even know. We know a certain type of jealousy, but his is pure love. Guys, why are you going back into the place that I cleansed you from? Why are you walking back and getting yourself filthy again? I washed you. I filled you out. I've cleansed you. And yet you desire to go back there with your filth. The day ended with somewhat of a peace treaty, but would not last long in the scriptures here that we've been reading. I want you to try to remember this little war that took place because it will have lasting effects on David's troubles for years. There will be rebellion coming, and it will be directly related to this chapter of David's life. These families, some of them are holding grudges. You're not going to see him for a while, but you're going to see him later on in 2 Samuel and in 1 and 2 Chronicles. You're going to see these grudges start to manifest themselves. Just as Saul paid a price for his disobedience and lost his anointing, David will continue to have troubles with Saul's family. Namely, it will start next week in chapter 3. When we get to chapter 3, we're going to find out that these hearts are not our stubborn hearts and rebellious hearts and vengeance-type hearts that we're going to be dealing with. Two things stand out here in this chapter. One, the lack of practice of seeking God for everything we need. And two, because of that, man has become their own God by judging what is right and wrong. And because of that, wrong prevails because of a lack of seeking of the Lord. That's a simple phrase. That's a simple put. That's how it goes. This is a normal process for those who do not seek the Lord. Conclusion, man is evil without God. No matter how we judge evil, evil is evil, and under any other name, it is still evil. The world says, well, they'll be okay. They're good people. No, if your heart doesn't have God in it, the Holy Spirit dwelling there, you might as well be an evil person. There's a verse that I, not a verse, but a saying that I like to say sometimes. If you love the world, that's the only heaven you're ever going to have. Because when you die, you're going to hell. But if you love the Lord, it's the only hell you're going to have on earth. When you leave this earth, you're going to be in heaven. And people choose hell over heaven. But they like to make the excuse. They like to say, to appease their own heart, well, he was a good person, so he'll be in heaven. God has to accept him. Yeah, I've heard that many times in funerals. God has to accept him. Oprah Winfrey actually says it. God's a God of love, and he has to accept those that are good people. He has no choice. Boy, is she wrong. So man is evil without God. No matter how we judge evil, evil is evil, and under any other name, it's still evil. Without man's surrender and complete commitment to God's will in their lives. If you're only half committed, sometimes I have never heard this phrase before, but half, you're a half Christian, which is impossible to be. You either are or not. It's kind of like being half pregnant, I guess. You're either pregnant or you're not pregnant. If you don't have the Lord completely and are committed to him, then you can be classified as an evil person. People don't like to hear those kind of things. That's why we are constantly haunting you, asking you to seek the Lord for everything. We're so used to doing things on our own that we think, well, we're pretty smart. We're in an intelligent world today. We can do a lot of things. But we can't find our way to heaven without Jesus Christ. He is the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes to the Father except through him. If I indeed have put on Christ, who are baptized in Christ, we are one in Christ. So if then we are heirs of Abraham and all God's promises to him. Think about that. You see, Abraham's promises were not the law. They were principles that go from one end of the Bible to the other. They have nothing to do with the law. God's promises to Abraham are our promises. And he will fulfill them if you just submit yourself and allow him to take over. Think about this. If you be in Christ, then are ye Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. We'd have to go back to Genesis to find out what those promises really were. But even in that, they were God's promises to Abraham. Abraham didn't have anything to do with them. He was cut an animal in peace, and the tradition was you grab a sacrificial animal, you cut it in half, and you both walk through it in an agreement signifying a contract. And if anybody broke that contract, then there was a price to pay for it. Well, God knew Abraham couldn't keep the covenant, so he put him to sleep. And he walked through for both parties, signifying he's going to keep the promise, regardless of what else happens. When you get up in the mornings, start yourself a precedence. I'm going to seek the Lord before I seek anything else. I'm going to ask the Lord for his directions for my day. I'm going to have ears to hear, Lord. Give me ears to hear your word, your still small voice throughout the day so that I can be a student of yours and a submitter of yours and a commitment to you all the days of my life. Ask the Lord for that, and you'll be surprised at what takes place. Ask him, too, to bring you somebody to talk about the Lord with. Get yourself off of yourself and on back onto the Lord. Allow the Lord to be the dictator of your life and not you. He's in charge if you're a Christian. Simple as that. Father God, we come to you. We ask you, Father, if you will just help us. These tasks seem small. They seem simple to do. But we know the distractions that come into our lives. And we ask, Father, for you to build a strong tower for us to dwell in, around about us, that we might be consistently and committedly in your service all day long in our lives. We have to go into this world and work and talk to people, but we don't have to be of this world. We are of you. We are heirs of Abraham. And your promises hold good and true for each and every single one of us. Help us to be those who reverent you every single minute of our lives. In Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen.